My name is Melissa, and I am a descendant of Chief Joe Harris of the Namgis First Nations people of the Kwakwaka'wakw Nation. I'm also a descendant of Annie Summers from England, of George Barr from Ireland, of Oli Loris from Norway. A few years ago, my dad decided that he was going to apply for his quote-unquote Indian status from the Canadian government. Indian status refers to a specific legal identity of an Aboriginal person in Canada. With the creation of the Indian Act in 1876, the Canadian government developed criteria for who would be considered in and who would be considered out, who would be considered First Nations and who would be considered not First Nations. An insider, a Canadian, would be granted full rights and privileges according to Canadian law. But a First Nations person, an outsider, would not be able to vote, had no say over their cultural practices, no power over the education of their children. But to go without status meant that a First Nations person was, in a way, cut off from his or her culture. It's a really complicated issue. Although I wasn't totally sure where I fit ethnically, I decided I was going to apply because I saw the joy in my dad as he was reclaiming his lost culture. But I applied, and I was rejected. And the reason why I was rejected was the criteria that the government was using to determine whether or not I was considered First Nations. And in my case, it was a sexist criteria. You see, if a First Nations woman married a Caucasian man, she would lose her status. The same was not true for a First Nations man. If a First Nations man married a Caucasian woman, he would keep his status and his wife would be considered First Nations. In my family history, my grandmother had married a Caucasian man and other ancestors, so they could not pass their status on to their descendants. Until this past summer, the Canadian government passed Bill S3, which eliminated sexual discrimination in the Indian Act. And what this meant is that my cousins and I could now qualify for status. A couple weeks ago, I got a text from my mom saying, "Melissa, your cousin has just got her status. You should apply." And I was flooded with emotion. I was crying. I didn't know why. I thought to myself before, I don't need the government to tell me who I am. I know who I am. Yet here I was crying. Was I crying because an injustice had been corrected, or I had this new sense of belonging? I was pretty confused. But thankfully, it just so happened that I was preparing this message today, which is all about Jesus and race. So I was able to process this news in light of Jesus. We're in the middle of a sermon series right now, Practicing Jesus' Economy, where we've been looking at the way that Jesus channeled his resources, not just material and financial, but as resources of love and energy and time. And we're going to look at this theme tonight in light of race and ethnicity. In a moment, we're going to read a passage from Luke 4. It shows an incident right at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. And I've chosen this because I want to show that right out of the gate, Jesus' mission extended beyond Israel's borders, going from the inside to the outside. And the reason why he did this is because he wanted to bring those who are on the outside in. So in our text today, a little background, Jesus has been already doing ministry in a place called Capernaum. He's been healing people and the rumors have been spreading. News has reached his hometown in Galilee. So Jesus is in Galilee now, and it's the Sabbath, and he goes to the synagogue like he always did, and he stands up to read from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. I imagine that everybody is waiting to hear what he has to say. Are the rumors we've been hearing about Jesus true? So he says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners, to the recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolls up the scroll and he says, "Today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He is saying that he is the one to fulfill the words of the prophet Isaiah. Essentially, he is claiming to be the Messiah, the Savior that everyone has been waiting for. Imagine if your cousin or your brother or your sister or your good friend from Vancouver was in Calgary and they were doing all of these miraculous things, healing people, and we hear about your cousin here at 10th Church. And then one Sunday, your cousin is in town and they come and they stand up here and they say, "I am the Messiah." What would we think? In our text today, we're going to find out what Jesus' hometown friends thought of him. So we're going to read Luke chapter 4, verses 22 to 30. Luke 4, 22 to 30. All spoke well of him, as Jesus, and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard you did in Capernaum.' Truly, I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many people in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the words that you spoke to your hometown that day in Galilee. Thank you that they were important words then, but they're just as important now. So I ask that through your Spirit, you would illuminate the scripture for us today, that you would open our eyes to see and our ears to hear whatever it is you want to say to us tonight, Lord. Amen. Our text today is a relatively short passage, but it reveals the heart of Jesus and the scope of his ministry. And it also shows us the reaction of people in the face of such radical love and justice and mercy. We go in verse 22 after Jesus reads from the scroll, "All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips," to the end of the passage in verse 28 where we read, "All the people in the synagogue were furious. They want to throw him off the cliff and kill him." What happens between verses 22 and 28? Why did Jesus go from being someone by whom they were impressed to someone who they wanted to throw off a cliff? It has something to do with how we define people. How we have this tendency to categorize people according to our own agendas. How we determine who is on the inside and who is on the outside. But Jesus redefines the insider-outsider categories. We'll see today that his ministry is an inside-out ministry because he wants to bring everybody who's on the outside in. And we are called to join him in this ministry of reconciliation. So let's start with Jesus' inside-out ministry. I'm going to do something that usually isn't advised to do in polite company. I've already been talking about race and religion, and now I'm going to talk about politics for a second, so bear with me. We recently had a federal election. Here's a map of our country after the election. We are a divided country. We've got one party hoping to secede from Canada, another new party springing up in the West hoping to do the same thing. They're talking about Wexit. We have lots and lots of division. Some people think it's all about resources and it's all about economy, but you can't escape the fact that in our election, a lot of the coverage had to do with race. From pictures of our prime minister in blackface, to another leader of a political party being told to take off his turban so he'd be more palatable to Canadians, race was dominating the election coverage. Immigration was a pretty hot topic, and sometimes the rhetoric wasn't that nice. And then for my First Nations brothers and sisters, there was the issue of water. Did you know that in Canada, at any given time, there are over 100 or at least 100 First Nations communities without water in Canada? Yet, this didn't seem to be a major electoral issue at all. The election is over, but it only served to highlight deep-seated issues in Canada that were already there. In the past few weeks alone, we've seen racist rants in Richmond going viral on social media. We've seen issues in Hong Kong and China being felt here in Canada, which is considered to be the most Asian city outside of Asia. And then this past week, Many of us saw the news story about a very popular hockey broadcaster who made some xenophobic comics on air and lost his job. My social media feed is pretty split between people who are angry at the comments and glad he was fired, and people who thought the comments were fine and they're angry about him losing his job. Race is dividing our country. As I mentioned before, I live in this cultural intersection. Being more Caucasian than not, I've experienced what it's like to be in the privileged place. But I've also been in the place of discrimination for my First Nations heritage. I've seen both sides. So I think it's fair for me to be able to say, for those of us here in the dominant culture, talking about race is uncomfortable. I know. We might not just be feeling discomfort, but maybe we're feeling guilty or helpless, or maybe even defensive. That's okay. Please stick this out. Jesus has good news for us. And I can equally say for those of us here today who have been on the receiving end of racial discrimination, whether it's blatant racism, abuse, stereotypes, job discrimination, when we talk about race and we talk about trauma, it can open up all sorts of unhealed wounds and unleash all sorts of emotion that we don't want to feel, whether it's sorrow or fear or anger. Please stick with me. Jesus has good news for us. Let's turn to Jesus in our text. Jesus says, right after he talked about the prophet Isaiah, he says, "Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown." He says this because he sees the hearts and the intentions of the people in the crowd. People have already indicated that they are not going to accept him as the Son of God. This is Joseph's son, isn't it? At most, he might be a prophet, but certainly not the Messiah. Certainly not the Savior we've been waiting for. But then Jesus really surprises them, and I think this is what gets them so angry. He refers to prophets from Israel's history, Elijah and Elisha. He says this about Elijah. In Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land, yet Elijah was not sent to any of them. Elijah was not sent to any of them, the insiders, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon, an outsider. And Elisha, who is Elijah's successor, we read, "There were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them, the insiders, were cleansed. Only Naaman the Syrian, an outsider." Jesus is essentially saying, you may reject me because you don't like what I have to say. You may not want to hear the truth. You may not have the faith required to be healed because you can't accept who I am, but it is what it is. The ministry I'm called to set people free, to heal the blind, to minister to the poor, is for you, but it's also for everyone. I'm here to extend God's mission beyond Israel's borders. This is what makes them so mad that day, so furious that they want to kill Jesus before it's Jesus' time to die. This seems like a bit of a disproportionate emotional response, but we often have emotional responses when we're talking about race, don't we? In Jesus' day, the response had to do with the context. The Jews were a disadvantaged people themselves, but they hadn't always been that way. Back in their history, in Genesis 12, Abraham receives a covenant from God, or he goes into a covenant with God, and God says, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." God says, "I will make you a great nation, not so that you can rule over the world as people rule over the world," because whenever we get a taste of power, it always seems to go wrong. But he says, "I will bless you so that you can be a light to the nation, so that all can be brought into my light." But it doesn't quite go according to plan. The Jews don't follow what they were supposed to do. So from the time that Isaiah wrote the scroll to the time that Jesus wrote it, they had either been exiled, displaced refugees and prisoners of war, or they had been under foreign imperial rule with very little sovereignty as a nation in their own land. They longed for a Messiah, a savior who would rise up and defeat Rome, the imperial power of the day. So here comes Jesus, one of their own, and he says, "I am he. I am the Messiah. But I'm not going to raise a rebellion. I'm not going to put you, the Israelites, in the seat of power. Jesus is going to bring healing and freedom and wholeness for everyone, the Jews and the Gentiles, the insiders and the outsiders, and maybe even the imperial Roman power. Jesus came to do what they couldn't do. Jesus would be the light so that all nations could be blessed. In this way, Jesus' ministry wasn't just inside out, but it was outside in. So let's talk about Jesus' outside in ministry. The human body has 46 chromosomes, 6 billion DNA, 37 trillion cells. We are complex creatures. We share 99.9% of our DNA with one another. We are 99.9% the same. That 0.1% accounts for things like hair texture and eye shape and bone structure and skin color. It's the things that we typically classify people with. We call this race. Race refers to a person's physical characteristics. It's the things on the outside. A more helpful term in our conversation today is ethnicity. Ethnicity refers to cultural factors, including nationality, language, regional culture, ancestry. It's the things that are on the inside. You can't see my ethnicity. It's the things that I share with people in my ethnic group. It's the way I see the world. It's the unwritten rules that govern my behavior. It's my celebrations. It's the things that make me sad. But when we talk about race and racism, we're often looking at the things on the outside, and we're making assumptions about what is on the inside. My friend Jen, from California, is a beautiful blonde woman, and she's married to an African-American man. She told me this story a couple years ago that happened when she and her husband were first dating. It was the first time they'd been grocery shopping together, and as they were about halfway through their shop, she realized that somebody was following them. So she turned to her boyfriend and she says, "Don't look now, but that guy back there has been following us for the last 10 minutes. I think he's trying to rob us." And her boyfriend turns to her and says, "Oh, Jen, he's not trying to rob us. He thinks that I'm going to rob him. He works for the store." Jen describes her feelings of shock and sorrow and even a little bit of shame, because she didn't realize that, of course, my boyfriend is being racially profiled. I've heard of this before, but she had never experienced what it was like to be negatively profiled for something over which she had no control. Hair color, skin color, eye shape, bone structure. If anything, Jen had been positively profiled her whole life because of the way she looked. Jen and her husband now have kids, and in that conversation, she told me what it's like now to sit down with your children and have to tell them what to do when, not if, but when, they will get pulled over by the police, and what to do so that they are not arrested, or worse, they're not shot. This kind of racial profiling happens in Canada as well. It's not just south of the border. I've actually spoken to and heard about people in our 10th community who have been negatively racially profiled. Some of you probably have. Race and ethnicity has been used to classify people to determine who is in and who is out. Who has power and who is powerless. Who is worthy and who is not. Who is human and who is an animal. Think the Holocaust in World War II, ethnic cleansing in Rwanda, apartheid in South Africa, the Indian Act in Canada, refugee camps on the US and Mexico border. As I was thinking about and praying about this message, I'm not gonna lie, I was feeling pretty depressed. I called my good friend Michelle to pray with her and just felt so bogged down thinking about the evil of racism in the world. How was I going to preach a message on racism in 30 minutes? So I put my sermon on the shelf and I decided to go for a walk in Pacific Spirit Park. It took me about an hour to clear my mind and to really be present in the moment. And when I was able to finally just calm down and notice what was around me, I noticed this: red cedars and Douglas fir and salal and dull Oregon grape and bracken fern and sword fern. Did you know that there are at least 35 species of moss in Pacific Spirit Park? And there are fungi with names like witch's butter and scrambled egg slime mold and chicken of the woods fungus. Mushrooms like shaggy mane and the parasol mushroom. I marveled at God's biodiverse, interdependent creation, all of the species in the park doing just what they do. One is not better than the other. They all have a purpose. In Psalm 96, it says, "Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea resound and all that is in them, let the fields be jubilant and everything in them, let the trees of the forest sing for joy." All of creation worships the Lord in its uniqueness and its diversity, in its beauty. It worships because it's made to worship. The witch's butter fungus worships the Lord. The chicken of the woods fungus worships the Lord. Every species of shrub and moss and tree worships the Lord. I once asked Dr. James Houston, one of the founders of Regent College, what he thought about the recent reports that we are undergoing a mass extinction of the world's plants and animals. And he said this, "If we take the words of the psalm seriously, we are robbing God of worship." If we take the words of the psalm seriously, we are robbing God of worship. And as I was reflecting on this and I was walking, I realized that God was giving me a picture of humanity, or at least the way he designed humanity to be. In the book of Revelation, we get a picture of what it's supposed to be like. The author describes what it's going to be like when God comes, when Jesus comes and makes everything right. In Revelation 7, we read this, "There before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our Lord who sits on the throne and to the Lamb who is Jesus.'" It's not a monoculture. Heaven is not going to be this gray, drab thing where we're all doing exactly the same thing. It's like Pacific Spirit Park, where every nation, tribe, people, and language is brought from the outside to the inside to worship Jesus together. So if we take Dr. Houston's words seriously, then we could say that every time a genocide is committed, every time a language goes extinct, every time we suppress the culture of a people group, we are robbing God of worship. Until I went for that walk in Pacific Spirit Park, I was feeling despair and hopelessness. But by the grace of God, I was moved to worship instead, along with the trees. As we gather in this community, this beautiful, diverse community, and we worship together week after week, side by side, we are a picture of heaven. The more ethnic diversity we have in our community, the more we are like what God's ideal humanity is. I'm going to end with a story about my friend, because I think that what happened in her life is a good picture of what this could be. My friend Lydia is a principal at a school in Portage la Prairie, Manitoba. It's a Christian school, and they just reached their goal that their school population would match the demographic of the town, which is one-third First Nations. They have this really cool club called the Jingle Dress Dance Club. The Jingle Dress Dance is the local indigenous dance of the people there, and it's characterized by these dresses that have these kind of cone-shaped metal bits attached to them. And so when the dancers move, they jingle. And when they swing their dance around or swing their dress around, it's like blessing the people around them. So they have this club in this school. When they had their end-of-the-year concert, Lydia thought, "I need to bring this club in some way." So last year, at the end of the year, they organized this concert. I wish I could have been there to tell the whole story of God's saving salvation, grace, and love in the world. They started with the creation of the world, and then they moved to Act 2, which was the fall of humanity, and then they moved to Act 3, which was Jesus comes on the scene, and then they moved to Act 4, which is Jesus comes back and establishes a new heaven and the new earth. And when they got to Act 4, the youth worship band was up at the front, and they were playing a song about revival. And then my friend Lydia gets up, and she reads that scripture from Revelation that I just read, where every nation, every tribe, every people, every language are standing before the throne and worshiping the Lamb. And then the music died down and the drums began. They invited adult drummers from the Dakota people to sing a Dakota song of encouragement. And as the drums began and the singing began, the doors opened and the Dringle Dress Dance Club came out. First Nations kids and white kids dancing together, some in full regalia, girls in jingle dresses, worshiping the Lord together in the traditional dance of the First Nations people. They segued back into the revival song with the entire school choir standing up to join them, with the drummers and the dancers all worshiping the Lord as one. Lydia said there was not a dry eye in the house. She talked to a dad of one of the First Nations kids, and he said, "When I heard that you guys were going to be doing our jingle dress dance in your Christian school, I had to come and see it with my own eyes. And when I saw the white kids and the brown kids coming out and dancing together, I just lost it. I just cried." The reason why he was crying, along with everyone else who had the privilege of being there that day, is because they were getting a glimpse of heaven, God's kingdom, heaven touched down. And the lines that mark the insiders and the outsiders were erased. They didn't exist. As we turn our eyes towards Jesus, as we allow him to transform our hearts, as we come together week after week to worship the Lord as one, something amazing happens. We get new eyes to see. In that sermon that Jesus preached that day in Galilee, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to recover the sight of the blind." My husband Jay, who many of you know, is colorblind. He can't see red or green. And this past summer, many friends, some of you from within this community, chipped in to buy him Enchroma colorblind correcting glasses. So when he put the glasses on, he saw color the way it was supposed to be seen for the first time in his life. Here he is. He's pretty pumped. This is the first time that he's seeing peach. I know, we should clap, right? It was amazing. He's seeing orange and peach and red and purple and teal, things that used to be kind of a muddy brown and gray before. He saw the way they were supposed to be seen, beautiful and rich and diverse. Putting on the glasses is like getting a glimpse of heaven where everything is bursting forth in full color. Jesus wants to recover our sight in the same way, so that when we look at one another, we see beauty. We see the multifaceted cultural landscape around us as beautiful and worthy and a reflection of God's image. No more insiders, no more outsiders. As we come together week after week to worship Jesus as one, we become a picture of Jesus to a world that needs him so desperately. Would you join me in prayer? Jesus, in your scriptures, in 2 Corinthians 5, it says that your love compels us because we are convinced that you died for all. And because of this, we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for you who died and rose again. And because of this, we no longer regard one another from a worldly point of view. God, let it be so. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone is in you, Jesus, the new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here. Jesus, our story is not the story that's being featured in the news this week. Our story is not one marked by insiders and outsiders. Our story is your story. So Jesus, let this be true. The old is gone, the new is here. And we read that you reconciled us to yourself through Christ Jesus, but you also gave us this ministry of reconciliation. So Lord, would you show us what it looks like in our community to be a reconciled people? Would you show us what it looks like to be reconciled to one another and to you and to your good creation? that we may be an agent of reconciliation to the whole world, that all people would know you, that we may be a light to the nations. Amen.